Daniel chapter 9. Right. Daniel chapter 9. And let's pray again, and we'll dive into this chunk of our study. Lord, we again thank you for your word. Once again, I know this is our customary prayer, but I feel like it should be. Thank you that we can gather. Thank you that we can be here. Thank you that you meet with us. That's the big thing, that you meet with us. We've been discussing this in our Monday evening Foundations of the Faith classes. We're discussing some of these chief principal foundational doctrines of our faith. You are omnipresent everywhere all at once. Even if we're on some desert island, you are with us. Nothing changes in that. But somehow, there's something different, Lord Jesus. You explained this. When two or three are gathered, you are there in our midst. There's a more real sense of your nearness somehow corporately for us as the body of Christ, as the building of Christ, as the bride of Christ, that you would meet with us. And that's part of the reason we're here. We can study the Bible on our own. We can sit and listen to Bible studies and whatnot at home. We can tune in and get online and listen to different studies. But there's just nothing quite like Old Testament, New Testament, your people coming together, fellowshipping one with another, meeting with you, hearing from you, opening up the Bible together, studying together. We're grateful, Lord. The riches, the bountiful riches we have as believers in Jesus Christ, it's beyond our understanding, and yet it satisfies our understanding. The peace that we have, the joy that we have. Thank you so much for who you are. Again, that we can gather, and that when we gather, you meet with us. So we commit ourselves to you. We commit this portion of our service to you. Again, we've already worshiped you in song, but even this, just in obedience to meeting together, may you be glorified. May you be worshiped. May we praise you even further with our understanding as we open your word together. So, Holy Spirit, please guide us. Jesus, would you be exalted? And Lord Jesus, we ask all of it in your precious name. Amen. All right, well, Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 is perhaps the single most important passage of Scripture in understanding end times theology. Daniel chapter 9, let me make sure I'm clear on that, is perhaps the single most important chapter for understanding end times prophecy. Therefore, we're going to rush through it. No, we're not going to rush through it. Since that's the case, I want to give some extra time to this chapter. And I'll say that much of that part of it, the end times discussion of it, will happen in probably 2 weeks. This morning and at least next week, we're going to examine roughly the first 70% of the chapter. And ideally, allow the first 70% of the chapter to examine us. Examine it, that it might examine us. Along the way, just to make sense of it, the context of it, we're going to need to get a little bit of, not a history lesson, but a couple lessons from history and the history of the Jewish people, particularly as to understand why Daniel is saying what he's saying and why he's praying what he's praying. Quick answer to that, this is a prayer of confession. A prayer of confession. And that's really the gist of the first big opening chunk of the chapter. So again, we're going to talk about that today. We'll talk about it a bit more next week. It's a really important subject. Like if I were asked to speak somewhere as a guest speaker or whatever, I don't know that this would be my go-to chapter. Like, ooh, I can talk about whatever. Maybe this is the one I should. I don't know that I would pick this, but here it is in front of us. And like one of these things that, okay, I'm born again, so now what? Am I sinless? No. But we should learn to sin less as believers. So how does this work? Again, we're going to talk about that a little bit today, talk about it a little bit next week. I don't know that I would have picked this, but here we are. It's the chapter set before us. So let's do this. Let's just begin to sink our teeth into it a little bit and take a couple notes, get some context here in the first part of it. Verse 1 of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood, please notice this in verse 2, this is critical, understood by the books, the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Like that Jeremiah? Yeah, that Jeremiah the prophet, that he, the Lord, would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Quick context here. Daniel at this point in his life is, give or take, más o menos, 80 years old. This is well into the time of captivity, which began under the rule and the reign of the Babylonian Empire. So he's still there, and this is the next empire that's ruling, and he's still there. The people are still there. Please don't miss verse 2. 70 years were appointed by God for this, and as Daniel tells us, Jeremiah the prophet would give specific details. And boy, that's a rich study in itself, and the 7 years that the land was supposed to rest and how the people just completely disregarded the Lord and His Word. So essentially, I can give you the recap. It was the Lord saying, you owe me. You owe me some time. You owe the land some time. And I talked about this during our opening session of Daniel several months ago, and we see it right here in verse 2. This is so fascinating to me, quite frankly. Not simply that he was a man of the Word. Don't miss that. This is a man of the Word. But wait, it's Daniel the prophet. Like the Lord spoke to him. Indeed. And as the Lord spoke to him, he was also a student of the Word. I mean, look at it again there in verse 2. I understood by the books the number of years specified by the Word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. He read prophecy. Like, I don't know what his Sunday mornings looked like in Babylon, but he studied prophecy. It was important to him. He was a student of prophecy. Well, this is where the brief history lesson kicks in a little bit more, and it'll make more sense, quite frankly, if you've been with us on Wednesday evening studying the first five books of Moses, or if you're familiar with the blessings and the cursings that were promised in the people of Israel. Like, yes, amen, we agree to all those things. We enter into this covenant with you, Lord, for blessings and cursings for disobedience. And the consequences upon the people of Israel, if they were to resist the law of the Lord, if they were to reject the Lord their God, and really if they were to revert back to lawless depravity, there would be consequences. And of course, one of the consequences would be simply this. They'd be brought into captivity. People from different nations are going to come and say, we agreed, amen, sounds good, we'll do that, we'll definitely obey the Lord. Not so much. Prior to the Babylonian captivity, of course, during the time of the divided kingdoms of Israel to the north and Judah to the south, the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes of Israel and took them into captivity, and that was about 135 years, again, give or take, before the Babylonian captivity. Which is an interesting side study. When you're reading the Gospels, I believe it's in the Gospel of John, when Jesus is speaking with some of the religious leaders and they say, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone. Are you kidding? Like, just disregard, you know, that whole debacle in Egypt. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, and they were under the reign of the Romans. Well, that never happened. Okay, that's a cute concept. So this is that next major time of captivity. But back then, for the Assyrian captivity, again, about 135 years before the Babylonian captivity, you can read about that in various places, but 2 Kings chapter 17 gives us some detail, and I'm not going to go into all of it just for the sake of time. But it's there that we read that the captivity and the invasion of the Assyrians happened precisely because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And this was the Lord who had already delivered them, again, generations before that, from the Egyptian captivity. And it's in 2 Kings chapter 7 that you'll also read about how God sent prophets to warn them about the road they were traveling, the way they were going with their lives. It also says there, but they would not listen. And we can't imagine that today, right? Anyone ever being obstinate? Well, I already follow Jesus, so I always listen to Him. They would not listen is part of what you read. Along with this, instead, they became obstinate like their ancestors who did not believe the Lord their God. They rejected God's commands for them. And it says this, and they instead pursued worthless idols and became worthless themselves. What a testimony is that for the person that disregards the word, rejects the Lord, gives themselves over to idols. And I really need to stay on track here for the context of our chapter. But what's an idol? Oh, it could be anything. Anything that would get in between you and Jesus Christ. Well, fast forward. That's the time of the Assyrians. Fast forward those 135 years to the day of Daniel. And that would get us, again, give or take, to Daniel chapter 1. And again, we're brought into the time of the Babylonian captivity. So there was the Assyrian captivity, then the Babylonian captivity. And then here in Daniel chapter 9, decades later, Daniel finds himself and his people nearing the end of this time of that captivity, those 70 years. It's nearing its end. It's nearing the completion of that time. So he's a student of the Word. He's discovering this. And then he says in verse 3, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God," that would be Adonai Elohim, by the way, "to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." The sackcloth and ashes would indicate a brokenness. Would indicate shame. Would indicate a recognition of guilt. As I said a few moments ago, this is a prayer of confession. What's fascinating about that, as he sets his face there towards the Lord God to make request by prayer for these things, you know what we don't know about Daniel? We don't know anything about any of his personal sins. Like, casually read through the Old Testament, you don't have to get very far. Like, Noah, the great Noah, like, drunk. Like, the first time you read about grapes being planted, basically, you know, the next paragraph, and Noah's like, he's actually passed out drunk, right? You don't read about the New Testament, but when it's conveying his life, David, what do you know about David? Like, okay, murderer. You know, adultery sprinkled in there, you know, that kind of, like, Moses, murder. Like, not the greatest guys on the planet, but you have Daniel. We're not told anything about any of his shortcomings, wrongdoings, or sins. But of course, he did. He knew. He knew his own heart. He knew his own mind. And this prayer of confession is for him and for the Jewish people. And it's applicable, really, I'm just going to say it in context and in Earth's history, for them. It's for them corporately. In fact, we're going to find this repeated word, the words "we," "us," and "our" over and over in this chapter. In the King James Version, you'll find the word "we" 12 times. You'll find the word "us" 10 times and "our" 20 times. So it's kind of a corporate confession from Daniel on behalf of the people of God. We're also going to read words like sinned, shame, done wickedly, committed iniquity, rebelled. Aren't you glad you came on this happy Sunday morning to talk about these things? But again, here we are. So he's praying, and it says in verse 4, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments." Real quick note here in verse 4, don't miss this. In his prayer, Daniel is counting on what he knows to be true of God. I hope you, believer in Jesus Christ today, are approaching him at the throne of grace in the same way. That he's merciful, he's great, and he's awesome. He keeps his covenants. When you approach him on the basis of what he's already told you about himself in his word. Not your own personal concepts, because I don't know about you, but your own personal concepts, you don't know about me, but my own personal concepts might not always be correct. These ones are, though. And he approaches the Lord his God on that basis. And this is pretty obvious as we look at what it is to confess something. And again, we'll talk about this more next week because I think it's so important we understand it. But Daniel knows that he can approach God with such confidence. He knows these things to be true about God. He knows that God is great and awesome. He knows that God is merciful. And we'll read about that quite frequently in this chapter. And that's important that we get this straight. he can approach God with such confidence in this confession. And Daniel's confidence is founded upon these things about God, that God is good and that God is merciful. I want to make sure we're clear. Daniel is not placing this kind of confidence and this type of confident confession, this should be obvious, in what? In himself, right? It's not, I'm a pretty great guy, so hey, Lord, yeah, you're merciful and whatever. Like, no, 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 it's not about me, it's about the Lord. In fact, hold your place here for a second and skip down to verse 18 where he says, "Oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies." And that makes sense, right? Like, that's how it works. That's how forgiveness, that's how mercy works for anyone and anything. It's not this, "God, you owe it to me to forgive me." Like, wait a minute. I'm the one that's wronged you, but you now owe me something? What would he owe us? Well, justice and wrath and judgment. What we would deserve would be on the receiving ends of those things. We do not deserve, nor would anyone ever deserve, forgiveness. I know I just punched you in the face, but you owe it to me to forgive me. Like, it's actually quite opposite of what would be owed to us. We as sinners deserve mercy because of our righteousness. We don't deserve even mercy because of our unrighteousness. We deserve condemnation. The big picture, theologically, we deserve damnation. Thus, the confidence that Daniel has is not about our righteousness, it's about yours, God. It's about your goodness, it's about your grace, it's about your mercy. And imagine that, not only just with the Lord, like, you owe it to us to forgive us, but imagine that really in any relationship. And let me just say this from the pulpit. That's actually an unhealthy one if you find yourself on the receiving end of such statements from another human being. "Well, I know I've wronged you, but you owe it to me to let it go." Get some counseling, right? "You have to forgive me because I'm such a great person in spite of the ways and the way that I've wronged you and continue to wrong you. I deserve to be forgiven by you for the things that I've done wrong, the ways that I've hurt you." That's exactly the opposite of how that works. And Daniel understands that. Thus, again, but you're saying he's confident? He is confident with this confession because he understands God's mercy and he understands God's faithfulness. He's not confident because he, Daniel, or his people, the Jews, were some sort of heroes. Verse 5, he continues, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by," listen to this, "even by departing from your precepts and your judgments," just disregarded the word, "neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land." I mean, this is an absolute litany of offenses. Again, 12 times in this section, "we," "us" used 10 times, and "our" 20 times. And listen to this, "we have sinned, we've committed iniquity, we've done wickedly," and yes, these are all different things, by the way. "We've rebelled, we've departed from your words, we've ignored the words, of the prophets," just a short listing of things we've done. And like, well, these things are different, they're actually different. And it's another whole study in itself about what sin is, what iniquity is, what it does. Let me just kind of give it to you in a quick example. It's like this, if you go to the park and you're just having a nice day, you're walking along, enjoying the grass there at the park, and a police officer stops you and gives you a ticket and says, "Hey, you're walking on the grass, that's actually an offense, here's your ticket, there's a fine for that." Like, "Well, I didn't see the sign." Well, there's a sign over there, and the law is the law. The law is, thou shalt not walk on the grass, right? So you've unfortunately broke. "Well, I didn't know." You've still broken the law. If you walk past the sign and say, "I don't care, it's a beautiful park, grass has been provided for me to walk upon this grass, so therefore," and so when the police officer approaches you, for you, like, "Yeah, okay, I knew, I saw what I was supposed to, but I decided against it. You'd take it up another notch and you'd see that sign, don't walk on the grass, like that's when you get out your chainsaw. You don't get to tell me what, like, there's different levels and layers of this kind of thing. So this list of all these sins and varieties that Daniel provides, again, that's their part. The people of Israel, that was their part, not the righteous part. That's his part. Notice verse 7. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. And notice the, as we continue to read this, the contrasts. Here's the sins that we've committed. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of face, as it is to this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, the different captivities and whatnot that have happened, because of the, notice this, because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. God, you are righteous. That's your part. Our part would be shame of face. Verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. Again, their part, not goodness, not righteousness. Nope. What's your part? What's my part? What do we bring to... Here's how this works. What do we bring to our salvation? Our sin. Here, Jesus, would you like to have? Well, no, but yes. That's why he went to the cross. We understand this, we understand this, Sunday morning, early service people. His sacrifice is a vicarious one. That's a fancy word for a substitutionary one. A substitute is someone who takes the place of another. To live vicariously would be to try to have someone live through you or that kind of thing. To substitute. What he took upon himself as the substitute for our sins was wrath, was the cross. He took what we deserve. And because it's that type of sacrifice and because it's substitutionary, what do we receive? Well, what he offers, and what does he offer? His righteousness. It's a trade. Lord, would you like to have all that I have and all that I have and all that I am is sin? He's already paid the price for it, and the receiving end of it for us then would be his righteousness. But what we bring is, no, I just have nothing but shame. Shame of face. And notice there in context what Daniel is declaring about his people. It's top to bottom. Kings, princes, fathers, ancestors, everybody has been this way. I think we could say it this way, probably in kind of modern thinking. We're not the victims here. We're the initiators of our own personal sin and our iniquity. And then notice the regularity of these contrasts. Verse 9, he continues, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. He's given us these things, but we've disregarded them. Verse 11, yes, all Israel has transgressed your law, and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. Again, all the reminders in and through the Word of God, the warnings along the way from the prophets. And again, on Wednesdays, we've been studying this for Moses. As the law was given, the people all said, yeah, we agree to that. Those are the consequences. Cool. We're totally going to obey God, so we don't have to worry about the consequences. They should have been terribly familiar with these things. But what an interesting little bit of applicable value there for us as believers, isn't it? We should be terribly familiar with this book, and you are as terribly familiar with this book as you'd like to be. Usually it's the things that we know we're not meant to do that we find ourselves doing. And the word of God, which will always come to pass, was fulfilled right in front of their eyes. Notice verse 12. And he has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judged us, by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, verse 13, All this disaster has come upon us. And what would you think they would do? Change. Yet what do we read? Yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God, so that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. Isn't that amazing how that works? I know I should be turning from this. I know what's written, yet I'm decidedly, apparently, this is now like some kind of willful obstinance against the Lord. And this is the amazing thing about the Bible. You can take it to the bank for everything and anything written in it. What it says will, in fact, and literally so, come to pass. Might not happen when you expect it to happen, but it will happen. And what did Paul say to the people of Corinth in the New Testament? You will reap what you sow. And it's like when you study Corinthians, when you study Galatians, you find these certain things to be true. You'll reap what you sow. Sow to the flesh, that sinful part of yourself, you will reap corruption. Because that's how sin works. That's what it does. Think about the great judge Samson and his obstinance. He found himself blinded, and I want to say binded because it rhymes, but bound, and he found himself grinding away. What a picture that is for what sin does to us. It hardens our hearts against the voice of God and against the light of His Word. Even when we know it to be so, we still kind of approach it with the so-so attitude. And there's no way around this. And exactly what he said here, we know these things, yet we've not made that prayer before the Lord. Church, you have to understand that unchecked sin always dulls our spiritual senses. It's quite the word picture, but the Bible seems to often allow the disease of leprosy to be a picture of what sin is and what sin does. And same thing, it dulls, it kills the senses while eating away at a person. It's insidious in nature. It grows and deepens and worsens. And the Bible makes this clear. And the choice, therefore, is ours. Will we believe what God has said about sin, or will we choose to ignore what He has said and basically take our chances with sin? Like, I know the Bible says this. I know I'm not supposed to do that. And the reason I'm not supposed to do that is because, I mean, we understand this, right? Not just because God said so, though that's enough, but the reason He said so is because it's bad for you. I use this as an example all the time, but when my kids were little, you know what they were not allowed to do because I'm a mean old dad? You're not allowed to play in the middle of the street. Well, that's not fair. My kids, they did a great job of, you know. But there's so much room in the street. Yes, there is. Plenty of room for cars. And cars will always win that fight, won't they? So here's the yard. This is a safe. I'd like you to play here because will you obey? This is good for you. This, not so much. This is good. I want to give you the best things. Well, but I want this. Well, okay, then here's the consequences. Here's the consequences of obedience. What are the consequences of obedience? That sounds weird to say, but the consequences of obedience? Blessing. So do I believe the Word of God? Or do I kind of roll the dice and take my chances with sin? And yeah, maybe it won't be so bad, and there's no way around this. Sin is, what does the Bible tell us? Pleasurable for a season. It wouldn't be much of a temptation if it were not pleasurable and you knew it. Like think of the least favorite thing on your diet or that's ever, I don't know, can we just like 1, 2, 3 say kale and we all be right about that? You know, like, ooh, it's, this sin looks like kale to me. My answer would be like, ah. Like, then no thank you, I want nothing, but it's like the thing that you really want. Ooh, now there's some appeal to it. And so, God, I know that you said this, but it looks so good. It's so tempting. It looks amazing. It will probably feel good. It probably will. But the Lord says, it's like playing in the street. That's not good for you. I have something better for you. Which would you like to do? Would you like to believe me and follow me or take your chances? And spoiler alert, it won't go well for you if you decide to go the route of sin. And again, so Daniel knows all this, and thus this prayer of confession, this prayer of repentance towards God, what is he saying? He's saying, here's what we are, here's what we've done, and he's also saying, but God, I'm going to the bank with the reality that you are righteous. I'm going to the bank with the reality that you are merciful and that you are a God who forgives. Church, think about it this way. And this is where it's so important we understand what God is, who He is. It's not simply that He is the God who shows forgiveness. He is the God who forgives. It's part of His character. It's what He does because of who He is. It's not that He shows mercy only. He is merciful. Well, notice where Daniel goes next with his prayer. Verse 14. Therefore, because of what we've done, therefore the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought it upon us. Why? For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which He does. It would be unrighteous for Him to break His word, though we have not obeyed His voice. And verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. And, you know, as I was studying this, it kind of came to mind this thought. Sin always carries with it a sense of illogic. It lacks logic. God is righteous and He is just. And that we would obey or disobey Him, excuse me, makes very little sense. Like, I know those things to be true about Him, but I'm going to do this anyway. And God is faithful to deliver us as He reminds them, and He's reminding Himself about the Lord there in verse 15 in particular. This is the Lord who brought His people out of the land of Egypt. He's a God who's faithful to deliver. Therefore, it would lack logic for us to sin against Him and to put ourselves in some kind of further bondage. Sin doesn't make sense. But again, this is the glory of Daniel's prayer. It's the recognition that sin has been committed and therefore repentance is in order. And confession is the key. And so Daniel brings this confession to his merciful, loving, delivering God. Verse 16, he continues, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquity of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. And the city which is called by your name, we read this a few minutes ago, for we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. What a prayer. Do not delay for your own sake, my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. We're connected to you, Lord, so would you be who you are on our behalf? What a great prayer, what a great request to ask the God of mercy for His mercy, to ask the God of mercy to be merciful. That's Daniel, that's for the people of Israel, that's for the Jewish people, and that would have been specifically in context as he's mentioning Judah and he's mentioning Jerusalem. Those would have been the southern tribes, and that's a whole other conversation in terms of their history and this time of captivity. For us, in terms of application, oh, I don't know where you are. I don't know what's happening in your heart or your mind, just like I don't know what the deal was with Daniel. It's not like in chapter, you know, pick your chapter, this is what he did so erroneously. We don't read that. But he knew, and you know, and this is where the repentant heart finds wholeness. This is where confession is met with love and grace and mercy. This is where Daniel decides, let's be honest with the Lord. And this is why we're going to talk about it next week too, because that's such an important issue. This is where, if we understand who God is, since He's the knower of all things knowable and then some, what do I think I'm going to hide from Him? Like Adam and Eve? The first question in the Bible, from the Lord in the Bible, where are you? As though He didn't know. Like, let's hide from God and see how that goes. And what do you find throughout the Bible regularly? People trying to hide from God. It's easy to keep it
can I invent a word? It's easy to keep it textbooky. Man, Adam and Eve and those guys, I can't believe those knuckleheads did that. And I'm so glad any time that I sin, which is rarely, I immediately bring it before the Lord. And you know, my sin's really not that bad. You know, if the only thing you ever did wrong was tell a quote-unquote little white lie or stole a little piece of candy from the grocery store, you know what you're deserving of? Well, because of what you are, you're a lawbreaker. You know what you need to do? You need to repent. What a silly thing to say, because we could only dream of that would be the only thing we ever did. I wonder if that was the only thing I ever did, stole a piece of candy. How much would that eat at me for the rest of my life? I have no idea, because I've got my own litany of sins. Thank you very much. And it's the reality that God knows, and I can't hide from Him. Again, we'll talk about this next week, but it's so important. It's the prodigal son, isn't it? It's the young man who had acted so wrongly, so rudely, so selfishly, so foolishly, realizing after he had spent all, lost all, and you know the story, that he was now living a life where, quite literally, I mean, what the story tells us is that he's looking at the pods that the pigs, the swine, ate, and he wished he had what they had. What does that tell us? He's jealous of the life of those pigs. Those pigs have it better than I do. And Jesus telling the story tells us that young man came to his senses and decided, based on the mercy of his Father, to return. And he decided to return in humility, not because he was such a wonderful son. Oh, the opposite was true. He knew it. Everyone knew it. Big Brother knew it for sure. He had clearly wronged his Father, but his choice to return to his Father was solely on the twofold basis of both his need and the mercy of his loving Father. And for us, repentance then happens in two ways. For the non-believer, it's that initial turn to God for salvation. It's where the forgiveness of sins unto eternal life is provided. It's a confession of sin and an admission of one's need for both God and His mercy. It's a person broken and contrite, agreeing with the Word of God. It's saying, God, I agree with You. And that's what confession is. I agree that You're right of what You have to say about me. I'm guilty. I'm wrong. Not just that I've sinned, but I am sinful, and I need You to forgive me, to provide the salvation that's found in and only in Jesus Christ. It's the agreement that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and that the confession of the individual heart is to come to Jesus in need of that salvation. And if you're born again, then you've gone through that, and maybe not with those words, but that's the concept. I know I'm in need of You, Jesus. Will You save me in my sins? But the second part of it, repentance is also found for the believing child of God. For the man, woman, boy, or girl who has already turned to God in faith for salvation, repentance for the Christian, repentance for the saved soul, is sort of a return, please follow me here, it's sort of a return to the cross. Not for salvation, but from salvation. It's the recognition of Jesus hanging there bearing my sins, and not to make me feel guilty, but a recognition like, wow, that's what I've done. My sin is placed upon Him. And it's not me coming back to Him as though I've lost my salvation. It's, I am saved. That's a once for all thing because of who He is and because of what His Word declares. And it's me saying, but still, this is a relationship. And because of what I've done, that's impacted our relationship. And I'm going back to Him from the place of salvation, saying, because I'm saved, Lord, it's already paid, and yes, there's still further forgiveness provided. It's relationship. That's another whole conversation. It's confession. It's cleansing. It's the same admission, ultimately. God, I've sinned again. I've fallen short. I've missed the mark, and I've messed up. And in both of these, the confession unto salvation and the confession really from salvation, the God of mercy, the one who has already offered mercy, now extends that mercy. He gives it. That mercy and that grace have been available all along, and it's up to you to turn to God for that grace and mercy. Again, that's Hebrews. That's why we go to the throne of grace, to find help, to find grace in our time of need. It's a wonderful thing. If you're not a believer today, sheesh, what are you waiting for? Confess your sin, turn to Him, repent from your sin, and turn your life over to God.
look to Jesus' finished work on the cross of Calvary, that Jesus took your place, that what you deserved, He willingly received. And He offers you His gift of righteousness so that you can have that right relationship with a loving and eternally merciful God. Hey, how about the rest of us? You're already a believer. Maybe you've gotten off track. It happens. Confession is the means by which that relationship is put back on track. It's not that you've lost that relationship. It's just kind of getting things back to where they need to be, putting that relationship back into harmony with the gracious love of our Heavenly Father. You know that conviction is always from the Holy Spirit. It's always Him drawing us to the Lord. Condemnation is always from the enemy. It's always us being pushed away from the Lord. It's Him saying, I know what you've done and you better not go to church today. You're about to pray? You probably should skip that because you know what you've done. I know what you've done. No, for us as believers, we turn to Him, we run to Him, we confess our sins. We can't hide any of it anyways. What does the Bible tell us? Repent and be converted. It also says that your sins may be blotted out so that times, plural, times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Again, more on this next week, and it's an important discussion. Daniel clearly understood the need for such confession. Nationally, for the people of Israel, it's applicable only to them, people living in captivity, and personally recognizing that even as a prophet who had heard so clearly from God, he was not immune from the venomous arrows of sin. For us, turn to Him. Ask for that forgiveness. Don't wait. Let me close with just a cute story I heard years ago. It was basically two little children, a brother and sister, were staying at their grandparents' farm for the summer, and they had this pig, and she had given birth to all these little piglets, and the little boy and girl were playing with these little piglets, and accidentally the little boy actually killed one of the little piglets, and the sister's like, well, you've done it now, right? I don't have a sister, but as I can only imagine that a good sister might do, but you've done it now, right? And you better not let grandma and grandpa find out about this. So in fear, the little boy just took the dead piglet and kind of buried it and just assumed that everything would be okay on his way, but he knew. And his sister knew what he had done. And kind of the next couple of days around the farm with grandma and grandpa, not really so great for the little boy, as grandma would, you know, have some cookies. Would you like some cookies? No, thank you, grandma. I don't feel like cookies today. And his little sister, or his sister, would look over to him with a knowing look. Maybe Sissy wants my cookie today. And okay, after dinner, after supper, would you like seconds? No thing, and sister would look at him like, you better not be asking for seconds. And this kind of went on for a couple of days, this sort of thing, and grandma kept offering the cookies and whatever else. Finally, the little boy, and he couldn't keep it in any longer, approached his grandma feeling like he was in just big trouble, the worst trouble of his entire life. And he told her the sad truth that he'd accidentally killed the piglet. Tried to cover it up. Grandma just grabbed his cute little cheeks, gave him a kiss on the forehead, and said, sweetheart, I know. What? I was in the kitchen window. I saw and I heard the whole thing. I know what you did, and I know it was an accident. I've just been wondering how long you're going to let your sister hold that over you until you finally came clean and come to talk to me. I already knew. You were not in trouble. It was an accident. But you are keeping yourself in that position even though there was forgiveness possible. And that's just a cute story of like an accidental thing. But for us, even in our deliberate sin, like really, do we think God's like, I had no idea. Like those Calvary Chapel people, they're like perfect little angels. Like I know anyone else, but not like really? God's like angels aren't in heaven going, sir, we need it. Like, I already know. I already know. You already know. And you know that He already knows. So why would you not bring that to Him to receive that further measure of grace and mercy and, yes, that further measure of forgiveness so that those times of refreshing might come from the presence of the Lord? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the cross, and thank you for all that's been accomplished for us. Lord, I would wonder about all of us and any of us in this room today and those listening online or listening at another point in time that might be in need of your loving embrace today, might be in need of hearing your merciful voice respond to their confession. And Lord, anyone in that position that's needing to bring anything to you, that they would start with that confession. They would say, Lord, I agree with you. I've done wrong. I have sinned. That they would repent, and that your word tells us that it's turning, and your word teaches it's turning from sin and turning to you. That they would find those times of refreshing that come from your presence. That mercy, that grace that's purchased for us at the cross of Jesus Christ, where, Lord, you died to take care of the penalty of our sins. And that substitutionary offering that you would extend to us, that perfect measure of righteousness. Lord, anyone in that place today that just needs that word from you. And Lord, I wonder if there's people that have not yet received you that are hearing this. Would they just make that decision, just go ahead and believe that the God of grace and mercy will actually show them grace and mercy? Not because they're righteous, but precisely because you are good, you are righteous, you are merciful. And the only time that we would need forgiveness in the first place is precisely because we've wronged you. Precisely because we have sinned. We need forgiveness. Thus, we need to confess, Lord, just as Daniel knew, we've committed iniquity. We've disregarded your precepts. We've turned from you. We've departed from you. And maybe this is just some random Sunday late in September 2022, but Lord, I wonder what you need to do with people's hearts and minds today. I wonder if people need to be thinking differently about how they are thinking about you, and that they can approach you and they should approach you, and that you will, because of what you are and who you are, extend that grace and mercy. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a gospel message that is. Outside of forgiveness, outside of salvation, outside of being born again, all a person would have is condemnation. They'd have the possibility, the offer of salvation, but without receiving that free gift, all they have is condemnation. For us, on the receiving side of grace and mercy and salvation and forgiveness, we have your loving Holy Spirit that would say, come on, let's go talk to the Father. Come on, let's go to the throne of grace. Come on, let's just agree with the Word of God. Let's make confession. Let's go and bring these things. Let's go. Let's come closer. Let's draw near. May we listen to your voice in these things. May we be wise and quickly confess our sin to you. And Jesus, as we walk closely with you, that we'll find less need along the way of confessing sin. Bless your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand. Rich chapter, rich chunk of it. Again, we're going to study this in some detail next week. Daniel's killing me. Thanks again for staying a little bit late with this. Need to make this a three-parter. The Lord's not angry with you. He's just not. He loves you. Confession is you saying, I agree with you, I agree with what you've declared, I agree with what you declare about me, therefore, Lord, I also agree that you are the God who extends grace, so may I please have some more of that. Just go talk to Him. Like, whatever that looks like for you today, I have no idea. Whatever you've done, whatever you're doing, repent. Turn from that, turn to the Lord, walk with Him all the more closely. And again, it's not that we'll be sinless, but we should sin less as we walk closely with Him. When temptation comes along, like really appealing temptation, we should say, sorry, I'm busy hanging out with Jesus right now. Like, call again later. but don't call again. May you be found busy with Jesus, and those things will have just no appeal any further. It will, because that's how temptation works. But be so busy with your relationship with Jesus, adoring Him, loving Him, walking with Him, that you find less interest in those things. Walk with Jesus. Be blessed. Find times of refreshing that come from the presence of the Lord. Thanks for coming today.